We're in John chapter 18, if you want to follow along. Again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the scriptures. We left off in John chapter 18. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Just in case I offend you, you'll know it wasn't because I knew you were coming. It was just because I happened to be here. In John chapter 18, we've been following Jesus, and he's been arrested at this point. We've gone through several chapters, 15, 16, 17, where he speaks with his disciples. He tells them about the fact he's leaving. He prays for them. He goes to Gethsemane. And in the middle of the night, it says the Judas and the priests showed up with a cohort of a band of soldiers, which would be about 600 Roman soldiers. Middle of the night, torches, lanterns, swords, sticks, come to arrest Jesus because he is such a rebel and all. And Peter, thinking that, you know, this is the time. Jesus, of course, goes out to meet them, says, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And when he says that, poof, they all hit the deck. He just blows them over, speaking, "I am," the name of God, the name that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. What name shall I say? I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. That was all the Jews had for a name for God, was I am. And Jesus says that, and the soldiers are blown back. They get back up again, and he says, "Now, who are you looking for?" And I'm sure a little more timidly they say, "Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I told you that I am he. If you want me, take me, let my disciples go." Peter, in the meantime, thinking this was his big moment, pulled one of the two swords that the disciples had and hacked off some poor servant's ear, probably from behind in a great act of bravery. Ha! And he hacks off this kid's ear, and Jesus goes, "Oh, Peter, put your sword away." And he heals him. The guy's name, we're told, was Malchus. Jesus either grows him a new ear and leaves the old one on the ground, or he picks it up and blows the grass off it and sticks it back on. I don't know, whatever. But this guy Malchus has got something to think about, because here he is covered in blood, and yet his ear has been healed. And then they take him away. And we'll pick up, we went a little further than this, but we'll pick up to get a running start around verse 12. It says in John 18:12, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year." The Jews had in their religious system, God had decided it was going to be the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron, that were going to be the priests. And there would be one who would be the high priest. And he would have some specific duties he would do, including once a year on the Day of Atonement, going into the most holy place with the blood of a lamb to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. He's the only one who went in there once a year. That position typically was a position for life. Once you were the high priest, you were the high priest until you died. But in this time, it says, they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Well, history tells us Annas used to be the high priest. He was the high priest from around 6 to 15 AD. He held the office. He was also the guy who had the franchise on all the money changers in the temple, you know, the people that were ripping off. People would come to worship, and they'd bring their lamb from a long distance, and the priest would say, "Sorry, that one's got a... you know, that one's crippled, that one's got a spot, we can't use that, but we have some pre-approved ones right over here." And yes, there is a slight markup, but, you know, probably only 200 or 300%. But you won't have to go back. You can just work. Here's one right here, already inspected. You can go right in and worship. So these poor people would dig out their money, and they'd say, "All right, give me the 3 times the cost lamb." Oh, I'm sorry, is that Roman money you have? We can't take that in here. This is the temple of God. You'll have to go over there to that table where the money changers are, and they'll give you temple currency, and then you can come buy your lamb." Oh, so you go over there. "All right, I need to change this for temple currency." "Oh, well, you know, the exchange rate has gone up a bit. I'm sorry. But for only 50 cents on the dollar, we'll change your money into temple money." And so the people were getting ripped off, and they were coming to worship God, and they were getting ripped off and made merchandise of. Annas was the guy who ran those. He was the one making rich off that. And at some point, he left being the high priest, and his son started taking over. And history tells us he had, I think, 4 sons, a grandson, and Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, married his daughter, had a time of being high priest. But yet, Annas was still the guy controlling the strings. That's why they take Jesus to Annas first. As a side note, he was universally hated. Even the Jews, it's written in the Talmud, which is it's kind of like the running commentary the Jews have down over the ages on the scriptures and everything else. And there's a section in the Talmud that says, woe to the family of Annas, woe to the serpent-like hisses, because they knew that he was a snake. And we're going to see from the way he's controlling things with Caiaphas that he's behind the scenes, and he's just like the serpent, the way it deceived Eve. So they take Jesus to Annas. It says in verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. Remember, that was back a few chapters. And we talked about Simon Peter. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. That was John. That's why he knows what went on inside. Peter, on the other hand, is left outside. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door without. And we talked about it a little bit last time. I'm not going to dwell on it, but there is a study you can make from looking at Peter, because we see him hanging back. We see him standing outside the door. Then we're going to see him warming himself at the enemy's fire. And then ultimately we're going to see him denying Jesus to the point where he's bringing, you know, swearing, let me be anathema. Let me go to hell if I even know him. Peter's standing without. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself, trying to fit in, trying to act like he is not part of Jesus's group of disciples. John is the only one that's kind of staying with him, watching him. Peter staying away, not wanting to be known as an associate of Jesus at this point. But still, some part of him inside wants to know what's happening. He feels drawn. He doesn't want to leave Jesus, but he's scared. He's scared, and he finds himself, because he's scared, outside the outer fringes. And of course, any of you who've tried to stay on the outside of the fringes of a relationship with Jesus find yourself cold. Because that's what happens. When you're away from the heat of your relationship with him, you get cold. And so Peter got to warm himself up, and he finds the enemy's fire. And he's, you know, around one of the barrel fires with a bunch of the people who are trying Jesus. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. See, this is Annas, but he's calling him the high priest, and his doctrine. And Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. A high priest starts questioning him about, his disciple starts questioning him about what he taught. And what they're doing is they're asking him to condemn himself. They're asking him to give evidence to make him guilty. And there's a law in Israel. You're not allowed to force someone to testify against himself. And they had the ability to do basically what we do when we take the fifth. You know, I'm sorry, I refuse. On the advice of counsel, I have to decline to answer that question on the grounds of my Fifth Amendment rights and that it might self-incriminate me. You know, we've seen people take the fifth. Well, Jesus could have taken the fifth. You can't force him. You get other people to testify, and he's like, what are you asking me for? I taught out in the public. Everything I said, everybody heard. Your followers were there listening to me. Ask them. They know. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by, these would be the temple guard, which stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? I mean, can you imagine being in court, the judge calls you to the stand, and he says, tell me why you're guilty. And you say, what are you asking me? You got a whole courtroom full of people. They all heard what I said. Ask any one of them what I said. And the judge says, bailiff, smack that man in the mouth. And the bailiff just hauls off and decks you. Would you think you're going to get a fair trial at that point, or would you be looking for the mistrial move? That's what I'm thinking. Well, that's what just happened. This is not, you know, the first district court of Burlington. This is like the high court equivalent or whatever. I know there's no court in Burlington. I just like to pick on Burlington. But Chester, if you want. If you'd rather pick on Chester. Where if you live in Burlington, you can pretend it's Chester or Malunkus or whatever town you think is foolish. But this is the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court of the land. And he's getting punched in the mouth for answering a question, saying, just call a witness if you have any question what I said. So you know how it's not looking so good. And Jesus answered, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? If I'm lying, then okay, tell me why I'm lying. But I'm telling you the truth. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. See, Caiaphas was the appointee of Rome. Rome actually, the way Rome worked was they conquered a lot of people. And conquered people don't particularly like to be conquered. And if you can get them comfortable and kind of complacent, they won't rebel. All Rome was interested in doing was not having them rebel. So they pretty much let them do what they wanted. They let them to continue to worship the same gods that they worship, no problem. They would allow their own court system. They would allow them to punish their own criminals. Although we're going to see they had removed the right of the Jews to be able to do the death penalty. They could do anything else, but they couldn't do that. And so they allowed them to do this, but they put Caiaphas in because they wanted their guy to be the top dog so that they could control him. So Caiaphas was really the puppet of Rome. That's why they go to Annas first, because the people don't necessarily recognize Caiaphas as the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. This is Malchus's brother. All of a sudden he sees Peter, and it's dark, but he was obviously there, and he knows he had a brother who got his ear cut off and then healed, and he's like, wait a minute, you're a big guy, yeah, put your hand up like this, are you one of the ones with him, right? It says Peter denied again and again. It tells us in the other gospel that he started cursing and pronouncing curses on himself if he even knew him. And then immediately the cock crew. And it was at that moment, it says in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. They take Jesus out, and right when the rooster goes, Peter denies Jesus for the third time, just as Jesus had told him when he had been bragging a few hours earlier. Even if all of these losers bail on you, I will stick with you to the death. And Jesus says, Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. So now we have third time. He just finished saying, if I know him, let me go to hell. And he looks up and he's looking right in Jesus' eyes as they lead him out. I mean, think, you know what that's like, because you've been that person who has opened your mouth and said, oh God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be Joe or Susie Christian. Everybody's going to look at me and I'm just going to, you know, and then 10 seconds later, you're cursing and doing something stupid again. And you're like, oh, Lord, I can't believe I did that. I swore I wouldn't do that. I never thought I'd do that. And Jesus says, I pretty much knew you were going to do that. I knew. I knew before you even boasted, I knew you were going to do that. And you know what? I love you anyways. Because I think when Peter looks up and sees Jesus looking him in the eye, he wasn't seeing a look like, oh, you wait 3 days when I get up out of the ground, I own you. No, he doesn't see that. He sees compassion. He sees love. Jesus sees someone that he knows is weak and is frail and who has a right heart. His attitude is, you know, the spirit is willing. I'm going to follow you to the end, but his flesh is weak and he bails at the last minute. Jesus knows that. They led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? You got to get the scene. Now, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he was the procurator. He was the high government official there from Rome overseeing this territory. Before Pilate, they had a king of the area. And he did such a bad job that the Jews petitioned Rome and said, could you send us somebody better than that? Well, what they got was Pontius Pilate. He used to be, I believe, tradition says anyways, he was a slave and then managed to get out of slavery and married well and through some political maneuvering managed to get this governorship. So he's overseeing this area. He doesn't want to be here. Nobody wants to be here. Israel is the worst possible place to be because these people are the stubbornest people you've ever met in your life. And so he comes in to take this place over and to set up his rule. You had the Temple Mount, which is where the temple was and the courtyard and all that, and right next to it you had the Antonia Fortress, which is where they would set up shop and would kind of be the place of rulership, although he wouldn't stay there most of the time, but that's where it happened. So he comes in, and one of the things he does early on is he has all of these gilded shields brought in with inscriptions on them, and he has them hung all around the hall there. Well, the Jews find out about it, and to them, anything like that's got an inscription on it, that's a graven image. And it's right next to the Temple Mount. and they flip out. And they call Tiberius. They get in touch with Tiberius Caesar, and they say, "Would you make him take him down?" So he has to take him down. And Rome tells Pontius Pilate, "Come on, keep him calm there, okay? Would you just not offend these people?" So then he decides to build an aqueduct. They need to get water in there. So what he does is he takes money out of the temple treasury, and he takes money from the temple to build this aqueduct. And the Jews freak out, and they start a riot. And Pilate says, "I had enough of this." So he gets a bunch of soldiers to dress up like ordinary folk and intermingle in with the crowd. And when the riot starts, they all pull out sticks and just start beating the snot out of all the protesters. So he quells this riot, but the Jews hate him now. They hate him now. So then later on, they have this procession, and they come in with the battle standards. You know, the Roman soldiers, they'd have these flags, and they'd have eagles on the top or busts of Caesar or whatever, and they come in, and they set those all up around the fortress. Well, the Jews could see that from the Temple Mount. Little statue of a guy, of a bird, that's a graven image. That thing needs to go. Pontius Pilate didn't stay in the Antonia Fortress because he hated being there. He would go down to Caesarea by the sea. He had a home there. There was an amphitheater. There was a Colosseum. It was a great place right near the water. And he would stay down there. So all of these religious Jews, a few hundred of them, I believe, they come in and they start, you know, they start arguing, and "You got to take this down. This is horrible. We can't have this here anymore." And so he says, "All right, I'll hear your case." So he brings them all into the amphitheaters, and he tells his soldiers, "Look, I'm going to get them all in there. When I give you the signal, I want you to come all in, draw your swords, and act like you're going to kill them if they don't just shut up and go back." And so all of these Jews come into the amphitheater, and he gives a signal, and all the soldiers come out, and they draw their swords. And every one of those Jews gets down on their knees, and they pull their shirt back, and they say, "Cut our heads off. We cannot have a graven image next to the house of the Lord." And so he folds, and he gives in. And so now they know that they can manipulate him. He's already been told a couple times by Rome, "Dude, you better cut it out and get things under control there, or we're going to come in and kick you out, and it isn't going to go well for you." So he is under intense pressure from Rome to keep the Jews quiet and to keep the Jews happy, yet they know they've got leverage, and he can't afford to cause another riot. He can't afford to have another problem. So that's the scene. It's Passover. And just as a side note, for years and years and years, the historians would say, "See, the Bible is a crock," because there was no Pontius Pilate. There's no record of Pontius Pilate. There was never a Pontius Pilate. He's just a made-up character in the Bible. There never was one. If there was one, procurator of Judea, we would know about that. And there's nothing. So you guys are a bunch of make-believe. Well, in the 60s, early in 60, I think they built the Aswan Dam is what it was, and the water flow changed, and somebody in a helicopter overhead sees kind of like an outshine, a horseshoe outline in the sand, and they start excavating, and they find out it's Caesarea by the sea, and there's an amphitheater there, there's the Colosseum, there's all that stuff, and on one of the stones in the foundation stone, there is a stone that's from, and it says from Tiberius Pontius Pilates Procuratus, and then it gives the year. So, and that's called, in case you're curious, it's the Pilate Stone. It was found in 1961, and all the historians found another thing to complain about, because that one apparently really was true. So here he is. It's the Passover. He doesn't normally come in to the Antonia Fortress. He doesn't come into Israel, but this is the Passover, and this is one of those mandatory feasts when all of the Jews who were within a reasonable distance would come into Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem would swell to possibly 2-3 million people at this point. And not only that, it was the holiday that was commemorating the Jews getting delivered from Egypt. Remember, they were in bondage, they were slaves, they were oppressed by Egypt, and Moses came on the scene, and God did these miracles, and they were led out miraculously. So now here they are, and they're under bondage to Rome. Rome has conquered them. They are subservient to Rome, and they're having their religious holiday. 2-3 million people pack the city, and it's all about delivery from bondage. And they're thinking, the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. So everybody's tension is like, you can cut it with a knife. And so he's got to be there, and they got extra guards in from Rome, and he's in the Antonia Fortress. And it's the middle of the night when they take Jesus. It's bright and early, way early in the morning. The guy's still asleep, and the Jews show up at the Hall of Judgment, and they tell him, "Go get Pilate." "Oh, come on, he'll heal you." "No, we can't come in." "What do you mean you can't come in?" Well, for a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile would make them ceremonially unclean. And so if they were ceremonially unclean, this is right before the Passover, it means they couldn't celebrate the Passover. So they said, well, we can't go inside. He's got to come outside and talk to us on the porch. So, you know, he's up, he's got no coffee, he's angry. He comes out on the porch. And it's funny, because think about this for just a second. Here we have the religious leaders on their way, after having a trial that's a complete sham, they're on their way to try to murder the Messiah, and they're worried about being ritually unclean to celebrate the Passover. Apparently, it's okay to kill the Son of God. That's fine. But if you actually go into somebody's house who's unclean, well, that would completely defile us. And it's sad, but it's such a picture of what religion is. Jesus had said to them in Matthew 23:24, he said, "You blind guides," this is the peace and love Jesus, by the way, "you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." See, they had dietary laws that said this is okay to eat, this is not. You can eat a cow properly bled out, but you can't eat a pig. You can eat this type of bird, but not this type of bird. You can eat this, but not shellfish. And certain insects, you can eat certain grasshoppers or whatnot, but there are other things you couldn't eat if you were so inclined, I guess. Well, a gnat was an unclean bug, you know. And you know how you're out and you're running sometime? We get mostly with black flies here. And you're running along, and then it hits the back of your throat, and you're like, you're like a cat with a hairball, trying to get that thing out. Well, for us, it's, you know, eventually you'll just go, whatever, you know, and you'll swallow it down. But for them, that was an unclean animal, and that would defile them. So he's saying, you guys would pick that gnat out of your teeth. You would go to such a degree that you would get the tiniest little minute thing and keep that. But then there's a camel over there. You'd swallow him whole and not even think about it. And he says, you blind guides. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. He says, you guys, you clean up the outside, you do all of these rituals, these washings and all of that, but inside, you're just as filthy as the day is long. And you're worried about the outward appearance. Here they are worried about not going into Pilate's house because that'll make them unclean, but they could care less about whether they're killing an innocent man. And, you know, how many of us do or have done the same thing? We're worried about, okay, what is it I have to do to be right with God? You know, if you've grown up in a religious system where that's how you do get saved is by attending services over and over again, you know, you find yourself in the position of going to a wedding and asking, does this count for this week, or do I still have to go again on Saturday night? Does this count? Count for what? You really think that, you know, your presence under the doors, if you come in for bingo or beano, is that enough, or do I have to come back for regular? Look, God is not sitting there with one of those clicking, you know, meters to keep count. He's not running a tally sheet. You know, he made it in this time many times a week. He doesn't care about that. They had taken their tradition and their rituals and rules. And look, we all have traditions. We have traditions. We come in here and we sing five or six songs. That's a tradition. We say, hey, say hi to somebody. That's a tradition. You know, we sit up here and I eat mints before I get ready. That's a tradition we do. There's nothing holy about that. Those are icebreakers. There's nothing, you know, sanctified about that. They're not blessed by anybody particular other than Nestle or whoever makes them. But, you know, that's tradition. You know, these are things that we do. But those things don't make us any more right before God. Spending time reading your Bible. Sometimes that can be a ritual. He's like, oh, I got to do it. I got to do it because it says morning and night. So I got to. Well, he's not looking for you to make time. I mean, I used to have one of those through the Bible in a year things. My wife still does that. That's kind of the basis of her progression through. She studies other things, but she likes those because they guide her. For me, it became all about mileage. And by the time I hit March or April, and I was still somewhere in January on my list of through the Bible in the year, I'd be so condemned I'd just give up. And, you know, he didn't care about the outside. He's really concerned about your heart. He told them in Mark 7:5, he said, when they asked him, how come your disciples don't walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands, because these guys would say, oh, time to eat, great, let's go. And they say, yeah, but you have to wash. And they had this great procedure for washing this way and then letting the water run off and then washing this way so that they would be ritually clean. How come your people don't do that? And he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it's written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. You know, if you are thinking that you're doing something makes you right with God, you're missing the point. It's not about that. He wants your heart to be right. And if you clean up the outside and you look like a Christian, and you smell like one, whatever that is, and maybe coffee, I guess, and you got the right words to say, but your heart is just somewhere else completely, you're being like the hypocrites. So they wouldn't go in because they didn't want to be defiled. And Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? First thing in the morning, what did he do? And they answered and said unto him, well, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Which is tantamount to saying, well, of course he's bad. That's why we brought him. He's bad, so just do your thing. Not what did he do, but, well, he's bad. We tell you he's bad, so you need to punish him. And then Pilate said unto them, take you him and judge him according to your law. Because you guys can, look, if you find somebody who's bad, you can beat him. That's in your law. You can whip him. You can put him in prison. Do whatever it is you want to do to him. I don't care. What are you coming to me for? And the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, because they had lost the right to capital punishment. Now, this was a big deal, too, just as an aside, because there was a prophecy in Genesis when Jacob was praying for his sons in Genesis 49. It said, the scepter, talking about the right to rule, shall not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And the Jews all understood that to mean the Messiah would show up before they lost the right to rule. Well, they lost it a few years ago from this point, so they didn't have the ability. In fact, historically, the religious Jews went around throwing up ashes and wearing sackcloth saying the word of God has been broken because we've lost the right to the death penalty and the Messiah hasn't shown up. They didn't know that there was a kid over in a carpenter shop that was the Messiah. So they're telling Pilate, well, we can't kill him. We don't have that right. And John tells us in verse 32 that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. In John chapter 3, Jesus had said, just like Moses had lifted the brass serpent up on the pole, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He said in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew that was going to happen. Now, that's amazing in of itself, because the Jews never crucified anybody. And here he was, a Jewish guy. The only ones who crucified right now were the Romans. Crucifixion had been pretty much invented, we figure, by the Assyrians around 600 BC. They didn't do it for just anybody, because it was a horrible way to die. They would usually whip you or scourge you. They'd beat you up to kind of get you towards the process of dying. You know, you'd be a lot of blood loss. You'd be kind of be in shock. And they'd take you, and they had different ways of doing it. The Romans really had it down to an art form. They would take you and stretch you out, nail you to a crossbeam, make you carry that. The pole would already be in place. They'd bring it down. They'd attach the thing, and they'd lift you up. And they would nail your feet sometimes together onto a little platform thing that your feet would go on. Sometimes we've seen, you know, exhumed bones where the nails have been through the side of the feet into the actual stake. And the reason why they do that is, what kills you on the cross is eventually it's asphyxiation, because you're so stretched out and you're partially in shock, you have a really hard time exhaling, and your diaphragm is stretched and constricted. So the only way you can really do it is you got to push up with your feet to kind of take the pressure off so you can take a breath, and then you hang back down and you slowly suffocate. Now, sometimes, depending on how bad they beat you up before you get on the cross, it would take hours. Sometimes it would take days. There've been historical records of people taking 13 days to die on the cross. Dogs would come, kind of eat away at your feet. The birds would come and peck out your eyes, kind of pull out your intestines, that kind of stuff. And they would leave them hanging there as an example, because it was intended for the worst traitors. It was a horrible way to die. You'd eventually suffocate after days of agonizing torture. If they needed to hurry it up like they were going to do with Jesus, the way to do it is to come out with a big mallet and they would smash your thighs. And when you do that, you can't push up anymore, and you would suffocate in a few minutes. That's why when they want to get him down off the cross, they send the guy out to break their legs with a mallet, but Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. The Assyrians invented it in 600 BC. Israel never practiced it. The interesting thing is about 500 years before it was invented, David wrote Psalm 22, which was a prophetic psalm about the Messiah. And this is what it says in Psalm 22:16: "For dogs have compassed me; the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones," as if he's stretched out to the point where you can see all of his ribs. "They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." They did it naked too. So you were hanging there naked for however many days, nailed to a bunch of wood, all bloodied up. There was no dignity. You were completely, all dignity was gone, and it was a shameful thing. Well, he knew he was going to die that way, but the Jews couldn't do that. Rome was the only one who could do it. That's why he had to go to Pontius Pilate, and Jesus knew that. So it says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus, and he said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" What he's saying is, are you the king of the Jews? They're saying you're the king of the Jews. And Jesus is inside. He's not really worried about being defiled at this point. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, are you asking me on Rome's behalf? Or did somebody else want you to ask that question? Are you asking that? And Pilate's answer was, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Because Pilate was saying, are you like some kind of king? Are you a rival? Are you going against the authority of Rome? Is that the thing? And Jesus says, are you asking for Rome's sake, or are you asking for the Jews? And he says, am I a Jew? I'm not a Jew. They brought you to me. And Jesus answered, well, my kingdom's not of this world. You know, it's not a threat to Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. This was not his home. He had said in another place, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was here. He came through the world, but he wasn't part of the world. He never made his home here. And you know, a good question to ask yourself, is this your home? Are you really at home here? I mean, do you feel comfortable in the world? Part of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, should make you to the place where you say, my kingdom is not of this world either. I have citizenship in another place. Yeah, I'm here. It's like visiting Canada, going to see King's Landing up in Canada. I go there, I get the pretty money and, you know, all of that. This is not my home. There's people speaking another language that I don't understand. Everything's in kilometers. What's that? You know, I'm not at home here. I can be here, I can visit here. But I'm just waiting to get back across into potato country in northern Maine. Well, Jesus, this is not my home. And really, our home is not to be here, because there are customs and there are things that happen as part of this world that really aren't proper for citizens of God's kingdom. It tells us this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their God, they serve their appetites, is what he's saying, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation, it's citizenship. He says, our citizenship's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be at home here. If we are followers of Christ, we have to, when you're in Canada, you got to spend Canadian money. That's just how it works. You go to France, you got to use whatever the French is, euro, I guess now. If you go to Mexico, the peso down there? I don't know what it is, but you use the currency of the land. You have to do that, but it doesn't mean you set up shop there. Jesus says, my home's not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. Now, in Matthew 26, when Peter finishes cutting off that guy's ear, Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could pray and God would send me 12 legions of angels? 12 legions. A legion is what, 6,000? So he's saying, I could pray and God would send me more than 72,000 angels. That's impressive, because when you read 2 Kings 19, In one night, the Assyrians were camped around Israel, and one angel came down in one night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. So do the math. 72,000, 185,000 each. They could wreck a lot of people. And he says, I don't need you to fight for me, Pete. Trust me. If I was going to fight this, but my kingdom isn't from here. That's why I came. In fact, Pilate says, are you a king then? And Jesus answers, well, you said I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He says something strange. For this end I was born, and I came into the world. How can you, because born, we understand that. Somebody who's born is born, that's when they start. But he also says, I came into the world, which implies that he was outside the world. He pre-existed somewhere and then somehow came in. We don't understand that until you read Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And that government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's the idea that Jesus Christ was 100% man, born of Mary, and 100% God who came through Mary into this world. Hard to understand, but undoubtedly true. For this cause I was born, this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that's of the truth heareth my voice. Everyone that's of the truth hears my voice. Every single person. If anybody is a person of the truth, they will hear Jesus Christ's voice. When you read the other accounts, John doesn't tell us, but at some point in the middle of all this, Pilate finds out he's from Galilee, and he sends him to Herod. He's in Herod's district, and so he sends him over to Herod, and Herod's all happy. Happy, happy, I want to see Jesus, because he'd heard a lot about Jesus, and he said, I wanted to know if he'd do a miracle. And yet, when he showed up there, he asked him all kinds of questions, and it says Jesus answered him nothing. Everything he asked, Jesus said, Never bothered to answer. Herod asked him stuff, and they beat him up a little bit, and they dressed him up in some robes and sent him back to Pilate again. But Jesus didn't feel the need to explain himself to Herod, because Herod didn't want to know. Herod just wanted to see a show. He wanted to be entertained. He wanted to hear something cool. But he had no heart to know the truth. And so Jesus didn't bother to even give him an answer. And that's the same Jesus who told us in Matthew 7, hey, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs, or they'll trample them under feet and they'll turn around and rend you. They'll tear you. Because you need to. There are people who ask questions because they want to know an answer. And then there are people who ask questions because they want to pick a fight. You know, the ones who say, oh, God can do anything, huh? Can he make a rock that's so big that he can't lift it? Huh? Huh? And you say, well, yeah. Well, no. Well, God's not true because, that's a stupid question. If anybody asks you that, say, well, I'm not going to answer that because it's a stupid question. No, God cannot be a logical contradiction, okay? It's stupid. You don't want to know. You're just trying to pick a fight with a question that's unanswerable. How about, can God take a rockhead like you and still save him and turn him into somebody? So how about that for a question? Can you answer that now? No. But he doesn't bother to answer the questions that aren't sincere. Because everyone that's of the truth hears his voice. And look what Pilate does. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he'd said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. What is truth? He doesn't stick around to hear the answer. Isn't that interesting? He's standing before the guy who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he says, what's truth? And he just walks out without hearing the answer. I am not a video guy, a video clip guy. You know, let me adorn the sermons with video clips and other, you know, PowerPoint aids and everything. I saw one the other day that I was this close to doing, and it was from, and I don't watch it, but I saw it on YouTube. Somebody sent me the link. It was a little piece from the TV show ER. Any of you guys who watch it might have seen it. I don't even know all of the story, but the little clip is, there's a dude in the hospital. He's dying of cancer, and he's freaked out because, I don't know all the scenario, but at some point he had been party to getting somebody convicted of murder and put to death, and God had kind of prompted him in some way that this guy's innocent, and he had him put to death anyways, and then it came out after the fact that the kid was innocent. And so here he is, and he's in the hospital, and he's sick. He's got the tubes up his nose, and he's got a lady chaplain in there, young, postmodern type chaplain. And he says, basically, can I even find forgiveness? And she starts going on with some, well, I think you just need to find a reason to go on. You've been living under this guilt. You need to discard the guilt and find something else to live for. And he says, I don't want to live. I've got cancer. I'm old. I want to go. The only reason I'm not going is because I'm afraid what comes next. And she says, well, what do you think that is? He says, well, you tell me. You're the chaplain. And she says, well, I think it's up to us to decide what comes. And he says, what? You mean people can just do whatever they want? People can go out and they can rape and they can murder and God's just going to be okay with that and let them? Well, no, that's foolish. I'm just here. Get out of my face. He says, I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell. Get out of my face. I don't have time for this foolishness. And truthfully, when you get to a point in your life, you don't have time for foolishness. You don't have a time for, well, we are the world. Because that doesn't mean anything. You want to know, when I leave this planet, and we're all going to leave, and I stand before a holy God, what is the truth? Is it, I've been good enough, I've gone to enough, you know, masses or services or what, midweeks, what is it? I've helped old ladies across the street, I haven't murdered anybody, what do I have to do? I need to know. And the guy was begging, is there even a way to find forgiveness? And this lady had nothing for him because she didn't know truth. But he knew enough to know that whatever she's shoveling me is not the truth. Get out of my face. Give me somebody who believes in God and hell because I need to know if I can find forgiveness. Well, Pilate's not at that place yet. Oh, what's truth? It doesn't matter. And he gets out and he tells the Jews, I find no fault in him. It's important. There are going to be several people who witness that. And he says, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And they cried all, and then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Apparently, in a show of good favor, the Romans would take one of the Roman prisoners and release them over Passover to placate the Jews and keep them from rioting. And he says, well, he's trying to get out of this. The whole time he's trying to get out of this, he's eventually going to wash his hands. He's going to have in front of all the crowd, he's going to have him bring out a bowl of water. And he's going to wash his hands and say, I am innocent. I don't find any fault in this guy. I'm innocent. This is on you. It doesn't work, though, because he knows he's innocent, and he doesn't let him go. He's going to have him scourged at the beginning of the next chapter where they whip him and rip his back and shred him. And because he's trying to please the Jews still. You can't just wash your hands of it. And he says, well, I have this custom. We got to let somebody go. How about I let go Jesus? You want me to let go? He's the Son of God. You want the Son of God? You want the King of the Jews? And they cried, saying, no, not this man, but Barabbas. It says now Barabbas was a robber. Interesting, Barabbas, he's mentioned in the other Gospels. He's also said that he was he caused insurrection. That's why Rome had him. He tried to lead a revolt against Rome, and he'd committed murder. So he was in rebellion, and he was a murderer. His name is Barabbas. If you know anything about Hebrew, Bar means from or son of, like Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. And Abba means a father. And he's like, well, you've got on one hand the Son of God, and on the other hand, you've got the Son of the Father. Who do you want? And they said, give us the Son of the Father. Well, they picked the wrong father, you know, because Barabbas obviously is a murderer and a thief. But there's an interesting picture in this. Because here you have somebody who's guilty, definitely guilty. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of rebellion. Nobody thought, everybody knew he was guilty. There was no doubt about his guilt. And then you had another person who was innocent, just declared innocent by Rome. I find no fault in him at all. One is the Son of God, the other is the Son of the Father, Barabbas. And the Son of God is put to death, and the Son of the Father gets set free. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, John wrote this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Paul said this in Galatians 4, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. We were slaves. We were imprisoned under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to buy us back, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In a lot of ways, we're Barabbas. We were bound by sin, guilty, absolutely guilty, rebellion against God, murder, robbery, everything you can imagine we've been guilty of. And Jesus Christ comes, and because he is crucified and because he's put to death, we can get saved and become the sons of God. We can be, and then we can cry out, Abba, Father. It's like we get to trade places. He takes our sin to the cross, and we're going to look at that next week. We take his innocence, his righteousness, and we get to go free. It's a deal of a lifetime. Because you're all guilty. You might think, well, I haven't killed anybody, but Jesus was the one who said, no, you don't understand. If you've hated anybody, and look, we've all hated everybody. Any of you who haven't been an only child have hated somebody. You got a sister or brother. And if you're an only child, you hated your parents. So you've hated somebody. There you go. He said, if you've hated somebody, you're already guilty of murder. All you've lacked is opportunity because you've done it in your heart. You've thought, oh, I can't wait. They're going to turn around and then, I'm going to, you know, you thought it, but you haven't done it because you're afraid you get, well, you're guilty of murder. He says, you haven't committed adultery. Well, you know what? Have you looked at anybody lustfully? Have you gone there in your mind and you thought, oh, I'd do it, but she'd find out and I can't, or he'd know. And you're guilty. That's all of us. We're guilty. Because all of the law is a heart issue. That's what the last one said, thou shalt not covet. You know, you go through, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie. You can go through all those and think, oh, I've done pretty good. I've never lied, except for now when I said I never lied. But then you come to the last one that says, thou shalt not covet, which means you shall not want somebody else's stuff. Oh, we've all wanted somebody else's stuff. We can't turn on the TV. That's how they sell us stuff on TV, is to make us want somebody else's stuff. That's guilty. And yet there's a way for us to be forgiven of all of our guilt. And it doesn't matter, even if you're a rebellious murderer who had literally done the deed, like Barabbas, if you allow the Son of God to take your place, you can walk out scot-free right before God. And he looks at you as his son. And whenever he sees you, he sees something that you and I never get to see. Or actually, we see something that he never gets to see, because we see our sins. I look at you, I look at me in the mirror, and I think, oh, I did that again. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I can't believe I thought that. Oh, I can't believe I didn't do that. And we see that over and over again. God doesn't see that. He looks at you and he looks at me and he sees Jesus Christ. And you think, ah, my beloved son. And it's hard to imagine, but it says, you know, God, is there anything that God can't do? Yeah. He chooses not to see your sin anymore, to remember it no more. Imagine that. I wish I could choose not to remember it anymore, because sometimes I beat myself up over it. But the truth is, if you've accepted the payment of Jesus Christ, you don't have to think about your sin anymore. It is forgiven. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said. And that's available to you. If you have never put your faith in him, if you've never said, Lord, I accept the payment, because he's going to go to the cross. Somebody's going to go to the cross. And if it isn't going to be him, it's going to be you. It's not going to be here physically. It's going to be spiritually for eternity, because all of the beating and all of the whipping and the punching and all of that he takes being nailed to that cross, that wasn't it. That wasn't what made him sweat drops of blood. It was that moment when God the Father made him sin for us, when he took all of your sins, every thought you had, every deed you did that you hope nobody ever finds out about, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And when he did that, because of the sin, all of a sudden there was a separation there. I don't know how it works. God the Father, God the Son. There was a division because your sin went upon him. And Jesus, who had always said, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, for the first time says, my God. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says that so that you and I never have to in eternity cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you don't allow him to pay for your sins, you're going to have to be separated from him for all eternity. Somebody has to pay. The good news is a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to take every gross thing that you have ever done and ever thought upon him. If you don't know him and you want to, you need to. Come see me afterwards. I can pray with you. You can start a relationship with the God who loves you so much he died for you. I'm going to pray, Bob. You got a song we can do? And we'll leave on a song. And if you need to pray, you need to get right with God, come see me. Let's pray, Lord. How we can be your sons and daughters makes no sense to me. Lord, why you would punish your son, whom you love, who never did anything wrong, as a trade for my sin and my junk and my life, I do not know. But Lord, I am so glad that you did. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not surrendered, Father, that they would not resist your spirit, but they would get right, ask you to take their sins. And Lord, please, the rest of us, help us to live every day with the understanding, Father, that all of our sin was paid for and it cost you a lot. And we do pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's courts, lifted by the Savior and cradled in his arms, carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, carried to the table, the table of the Lord. Fighting thoughts of fear and wondering why he called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? This world has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In his holy presence, I am healed and unashamed. I'm carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by his love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carrying to the table, the table of the Lord. You carried me, my God. You carried me. 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 Carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore.